Hallelujah. Open up to John 15. I had the great pleasure of getting to spend a couple of hours with these young people, most of them of Russian descent. And we had a great time. We got to sit around and just, for about 2 hours, you just pound the table and talk about the Word of God. And I love doing that kind of thing. I felt a little like a Solomon, you know, when they came to ply him with hard questions, you know. But it was great. We had a good time. See, I don't mind doing it with people that are serious. And that where you can tell they're trying to give their life to God. You know, I've got all the time in the world for you, see. What I'm not interested in is what Paul calls foolish questions and vain jangling. You know, if you come to me with a question and say, what does the number 12 mean in the Bible? Now, there is books on numerology. I know there's all kinds of stuff, you know. I usually answer that question with a question. I said, I will answer your question if you can answer my question. Okay, well, what is your question, Gary? If you can tell me Jacob's shoe size, then I'll answer that question. See, it's got nothing to do with your walk with God. You know, what's that got to do with your time in prayer, your time in worship, your time fasting, your bowing down before the Master, letting the Holy Ghost mold you into what God created you for? Now, I'm all about that. One of the questions that came up was about John 15. This passage here, I am the vine, everybody knows it by heart. We all got taught it in Sunday school, or most of us did. And the trouble of it is 99.9% of us got taught wrong. Because most people, me included, up until just a year or two ago, thought that this passage was talking about fellowship and worship. And it's not talking about that at all. And the reason it's important is some verses we're going to finish on, which I'm not going to tell you yet. I keep trying to get the shouting amen messages, you know. You just don't know the struggle I went through today. Because I'd pray and I'd get a, you know, kind of a glimmer down a certain path, and I'd go start looking in the Bible down that path. Said, God, I don't want to preach that. It was really about separation from the world, you know. And maybe this is the way over here. And pretty soon I'm right back in that same vein. And no matter what I did, so I was a ball of confusion when I walked through the door. I didn't know what to do, and I sat right there by Pastor Dave. And at 7:29, how many of you know it's scary when the service starts at 7:30 and you get the message at 7:29? Dave watched me as I marked my Bible right then. He watched me do it. I said, I leaned over. I said, it's scary to get the message 1 minute before the service. I was glad the worship went on a little while. Thank you, worship. Thank you, worship. Hallelujah. Well, let's just read this passage, John 15. It says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. And we could go on, but that's far enough for now. And usually the emphasis is abide in me, and let my words abide in you. And the message normally centers around that you need to stay close to Jesus. You need to stay in the Word of God. You need to make sure that his words abide in you. And they'll teach, you know, I taught it to fellowship and worship. And that's... And see, the thing of it is, don't we need to teach that? Absolutely, we need to teach that. That, you know, fellowship You could almost rename the message of fellowship that we teach here. Always staying, you know, praying always with all prayer, praying in the Spirit, always listening for the voice of the Lord. So we could teach all that. Trouble is, that's just not what he was talking about here. See, who was he talking to? He's talking, every person in the sound of his voice was a Jew. Every one of them were disciples. All of them grew up before they met Jesus thinking that the way you please God is keep the law. All of them. Now they have followed Jesus, and they don't understand everything that's about to happen. He's told them more than once that he's going to be crucified, and it says the understanding of it was just taken away. They couldn't comprehend it, it says. They were like blinded to it. But yet they knew one thing, they're going to follow him. Well, he's warning them with the same warning that the writer of Hebrews was warning all of the Hebrew believers in the first century. Hold your place here. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to summarize the book of Hebrews in 1.5 verses. And there's a lot of detail, but the essence of the book of Hebrews is in the first verse and a half. 16:29. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Stop right there. That's the whole book. You either believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and that the words he spoke are the very word of God. You either believe that, or you are going to not believe it, reject him as the Son of God, reject him as your Savior, and go back to trusting the law of Moses in order to save you. That's the whole book. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? He laid it out right in the beginning. And do you believe that God has spoken to us through this Son? He is the Word. Well, that's the whole book. The pressure that came on these Hebrew people that they grew up in every household, they grew up trusting in the law of Moses. How do you please God? Well, let's tell you about Moses and the law and about our history and Abraham. And so they grew up understanding that's how you do it. It's by trying to keep the law. And if you break the law, then you have to offer the appropriate sacrifice. And so their whole life is all about that system of the law, trying to please God. We have some here that, you know, that's still being done in churches, New Testament churches on the earth today. They still put people under the dietary law of Moses. And it's really funny how they'll pick and choose, though. You know, they don't make them wear those, always afraid I'll mispronounce, phylacteries. It's kind of like a box with scripture on it on your forehead. They don't make them wear those. But they're not going to let you eat strawberries. What? You pick and choose, you know. I could really go into that, but that would take more time than we have. Well, the pressure that came on these first century Christians, can you imagine in a house where, let's say you grew up in a rabbi's house, a rabbi is your father, one of those guys that wear those black robes and got the long, curly hair and the white beard halfway down the chest. You talk about imposing and intimidating. Can you imagine? He sits you down. You're his boy. You're 19 years old. And he says, who are you to defy the God of our fathers? We know who Abraham is. We know God spoke to Moses. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Nazareth, to be honest with you, was considered a hillbilly town. In modern terminology, who is this hillbilly you're trusting in? This uneducated hillbilly. And they'd thunder on them. They'd do it today, to this very day. Sometimes they'll disinherit the son. They'll say, we'll have a mock funeral. If you don't recant and give up this Jesus thing, I have no son. We'll have a funeral, a mock funeral, and the inheritance I was going to give you, I'm going to divide it with your brothers and sisters. I mean, real pressure came on them. And the whole book of Hebrews is about don't draw back. We are not of those that draw back unto perdition. You look it up for yourself. That means damnation. Because if you give up Jesus, there is no other Savior. He has taken away the one, the first covenant, that he may establish the second. And that second one is only through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. See? Well, how important is that? It's Christ or perish. It's people in even today are teaching people that with big Christian ministries in America. I could mention the names. Most of you would know them. They're preaching that there's two covenants, one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. You're going to see in this very passage what Jesus was teaching. That is not so. The Jew needs Jesus just like the Gentile needs Jesus. I heard an interview with an old-time preacher here, it's a few years ago, and he said, do you think there might be alien life on other planets? He thought for a minute, and he said, well, I don't know. But if there is, they're going to need Jesus. It's Christ or perish, see? Well, we did a study this last year quite a bit in the book of Hebrews and carefully, line by line, went through there how he has taken away the one that he may establish the second. No, it is not two covenants. It is one covenant. The first one has been abolished. And now there is a covenant based on better promises through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, let's go back now to John. See, Jesus was warning about that very thing. Everyone he's talking to there is a Jew. Every single one of them would fit in the category of that book of Hebrews. Every one of them is going to have pressure come on them. We'll get to it here in a little bit about the pressure that's coming from the world. Well, the world is not just the things that we normally think of, like fornication and adultery and drunkenness and harlotry and all of those things. Yeah, that's the world. You know, the world is also full of religion. Religion trying to get you to go any other way except Jesus. You don't have you don't normally get a lot of persecution just talking about God. You know, you'd be talking to a Buddhist. Do you love God? Yeah, I love God. I'd love God too. How about that? Yeah, we love God. Where the offense comes in, where the persecution starts is when you say, you know, Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And now you cross the line into religion now, see, and that's part of the world too. I mean, the Pharisees, they were the religion to the 10th power, and they're the ones that really put Jesus on the cross. Well, we're back to John 15 now. He says, I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me. Now, get that vine. He's talking about a grapevine here. You know, my grandfather on my mother's side, I normally teach a lot about my dad's side of the family because there's a lot of analogies there that those of you that listen to Sharecropper Faith and I learned so many things from my dad's side of the family, but my mother's side of the family, they were Holiness Pentecostal people, lived way out in the country, Seminole, never, till my granddaddy died, I don't think they had electricity in the house. Everything lit with a kerosene lamp, a wood-burning stove for heat. Had a well to go outside to the well and draw up the water, you know. Just trying to scratch out a living in the country around Seminole, Oklahoma. Grew some cotton, raised some hogs, this and that, just different things trying to make a living. But one thing that my grandfather, Shoemaker, really liked, he loved Concord grapes. You know, you can't even hardly find Concord grapes anymore. Concord grapes, they're like purple, almost black. The really good ones are almost an inch in diameter. And I mean, when you take one of those, I remember taking those and put them in my mouth. Just burst with flavor. I mean, they are so good. You don't ever find them anymore. You find these red ones and the green ones. And I'm always going, where are the Concords? Maybe they're too expensive. I don't know. But he loved his Concord grapes. And how you do that in the country, I don't know how they do it everywhere else, but he'd cut down some trees and make some posts and sharpen them, and he'd drive those into the ground about every, I don't know, 8 feet apart, 9 feet apart, and you stretch some wire down through there. And as the vine, the grapevine grows, I mean, it just comes out of the ground in one place, and it starts, you know how grapevines are, there's a whole bunch of branches that kind of gnarl together. Well, what you do is you kind of string them as they grow down that. It's kind of like a fence row almost. You know, you make it yourself. How many of you have seen those things? Well, pretty soon. And he had like, 10 rows of them. And man, he couldn't wait every year. I couldn't either when we'd go down there. And then my grandmother would make Concord grape jelly. I mean, you haven't lived until a southern grandma by hand makes you a biscuit about the size of your hand and an inch and a half thick on a wood stove. You slice that thing open hot and you put the butter on it that was churned on the front porch. Churned right there fresh. You slather that butter on there, man, and it just goes in there. And then she hands you that jar of that Concord grape jelly. Man, you layer that on there and you take a big bite and the butter and the jelly both run down the sides of your mouth. Man, you say, heaven can't be any better than this. I don't know how it gets any better, you know. I loved it, you can imagine. But I'd walk with Grandpa down through there and when he would be tending those grapevines. See, and I remember what you're looking for are vines that have every so often there's clusters of grapes, and that's a good vine. But every now and then you'd have a shoot come out there, and it looks green, and it'll grow a long ways. I mean, I remember some of them be 5-6 foot long, but there's no grapes on that thing. But it's green, it's alive, it looks fine, it's part of the vine, it's attached to the vine. But you know what Grandpa would do? If it just keeps growing there and there's no fruit on it, you know what would happen? Well, he'd take the shears or his knife, whatever he had, and he'd cut that off. And he'd throw them over there in a pile. Now, when you throw it on the pile, right at that moment, the branch still looks green. But what has happened to the branch? The life source has been cut off from it. What's going to happen to it? Just what it says here. It's going to wither and die. And that's what he's warning them about. He says, look, I am the vine. This new covenant is in my blood. I am the life. You have to stay connected to me. There is no other Savior. There is no other plan of God. No other God can offer salvation. I am it. Pressure is going to come on you. He talks about, just come on over here to verse 18 of John 15. He says, if the world hate you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. Because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep you also. They will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And he goes on. You are not of this world. The life that you received from the vine is a life that did not originate on this planet. Jesus said the Father has life within himself, and he has given for the Son to have that life within himself. And when you trusted in Jesus, the Son gave for you to have that same life in yourself. It's not a matter of fellowship. Now get the picture. Here's my grandpa and me. If you picture me toddling along behind grandpa, we're going down there, we're looking. And all of a sudden, a branch gets cut from the vine. Tosses it over on the pile. Isn't that what he says happens here? He says it gets tossed on the pile. And then men, what happens? They burn them. Let me ask you a question. Will any amount of worship, if that vine starts worshiping once it's on the pile, is that going to help it? What about fellowship? Is that going to help it? The only thing that matters, are you connected to the vine? Did you know God is able to graft you back in? We don't have time to go there, but Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11, Paul himself says, You know, he says, I'm one of those. I was so against this message, I persecuted the church unto death. He literally persecuted. He stood there and held the coats while the men stoned Stephen to death. But he said, God had mercy on me, almost like a first fruits. If I can be born again, Mr. Jew, so can you. But God, he has to graft you back into the vine, see. But this is yes, we're supposed to stay in fellowship with Jesus. Yes, we're supposed to worship him. Yes, we're supposed to stay in his word so his words abide in us. But what he's really warning about here, and I'm telling you, in our generation, we're the group that's going to have to stand up against this inclusion message, and the world is going to hate you for it. On and on and on we can go, and as we stand up and declare it, the world is going to hate us. Because you can see the path already for the end times. Inclusion is the way the world's going to go. Oh, there's many paths to God and many trails up the mountain. And it doesn't matter, as long as you're sincere, you'll make it. That's a lie straight from the pits of hell. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. So the first level, you're going to have to steel your backbone. I like the word spine. I like Christians with spine that don't get blown over by every wind that blows, you know. And somebody gets right in your face and you just speak the truth in love. We got to, and to know what the word really says. The warning here is the exact. Once I understood what Hebrews was about, whoever wrote it, I mean, some people think Paul wrote it, some think other wrote it. I don't know who wrote it. I know the Holy Ghost wrote it. But whoever penned it, after I understood this, I said, well, they almost could have used John 15, the words of Jesus, as their text to write the book of Hebrews. This was the big warning. He says, look, you have to stay in me. Don't you go back to the law of Moses. Don't you go anywhere else. You stay attached to me. The life is in Jesus. And there is John, who was standing there that day. He said, he who hath the Son hath life. He who hath not the Son has not life. How simple can you make it? It's exact same thing here, see. Well, it's not totally wrong to teach worship and fellowship, and we should teach that, but let's know what it really means. And in the generation that we're coming to now, we're going to have to not only do we have to stand up for the one true gospel, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. They're not going to like that. The world is not going to like that. They're going to persecute you. But then as we stand up, as we declare this and this and this are sin, and the world says it's not sin, they're going to hate you for that too. I know where I wrote down that verse. Go to Colossians 3:5, just for a moment. Like I said, I just love he's been giving me all these shouting messages. Hallelujah. Actually, let's start in verse 1 of Colossians 3. It says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection, and the real word there is mind, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and what he means is, as an Adamite, A-D-A-M-ite, as an Adamite, you're dead. Your life now is hid with Christ in God. Only way that I can explain that right there, Sue and I went to Poland one time, and we bought a souvenir. And in Poland, and I think in Russia also, they make these little wooden dolls. And you open it up, and inside there's a smaller wooden doll. And you open that up, and inside there's a smaller wooden doll. And you can have like 10, 12 of those things. They can get really tiny. See, I'm in Christ. And my life is hid in him, in God. So for the devil to get to me, he's got to go through God and Christ before he gets to me, and when he gets to me, I got the Holy Ghost. How secure are we? See, but we're not part of the world. Jesus said over there in John 15, if you were of the world, you're not of the world. I have chosen you out of the world. We are aliens from another realm. You're on temporary assignment wearing an earth suit. Pat that thing. Put that your arm. That thing is almost identical in purpose to the suits we put men in to send them to the moon. You can't walk around without one on the moon, can you? You can't walk around without one on Earth. You've got to have one of these flesh suits. Now, sadly, the ones that we have now are flawed. They weren't flawed when God first made them. But when Adam sinned, they got flawed. And now it says we have the motions of sin in our members. Has anyone noticed that? I've noticed that. You know, it's always, they ought to make a movie, you know, where we send astronauts to the moon, and once they get there, their moon suits go crazy. And the moon suits tries to take over. You know, that's really what that's not far off from the truth. Your earth suit is trying to control you. You're really a creature from another world. The earth suit is really just what you have to be. You have to have it to exist here. But the suit is trying to run your life. I want this and I want that and I want that over there. You're going, are you crazy? So you got to set your mind on things above, because that's really where we are. See, and that's why we study the Word of God. It's the only place you get information about who you really are. That was real good right there. See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do you know who you are? Well, because of what I do, and because of what I say, and because of my this, and because of that, and because my daddy was this, and my mama was that. No, you're talking about knowing you after the flesh. Paul says we don't know. We used to know Christ after the flesh. We don't even know him that way. And now we don't know anybody after the flesh anymore. No, you're just wearing a flesh suit. You yourself are a creature from another world. Let's come on down to the verse I'm after here. So verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Now here's the verse. Mortify, therefore, your earth suit. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Well, what does my earth suit want to do? Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection. We use those words all the time. Evil concupiscence. I want to know how many of you used the word concupiscence this past week in your normal talking. How many? No hands? When I taught last week on beware of covetousness, I had a little mini vision. I tried to describe it a little bit. I'll tell you how strong it was. It was so strong that at one point in the service, my lips kept talking to you. But me and Jesus had gone off somewhere in another room, and he was teaching me. To the point, I couldn't remember what I said to you. I had to listen to the message myself later to make sure it wasn't stupid. I couldn't remember what I said. But in listening to it, I did share a little bit about it right at the end. But now I want to talk to you a little more, because it has everything to do with mortify. Okay. Notice it doesn't say wound your members. It says mortify. Well, what does mortify mean, Brother Gary? Well, let me give you Dave's definition. Have you ever heard of a mortician? If you spend a night in a mortuary being prepared by a mortician, the following day, you will be mortified. And trust me, at that point, you won't sin anymore. Now, that's really what it's talking about. And the whole religious church world tells you it's impossible. And all your experience tells you it's impossible. Because you've tried to quit sinning. Nobody moving around at all, but I know you have. And I know you failed. But it says mortify. Put to death. Now here's a little vision I had. Because I said something along these lines, and I know it's true. I was talking about beware of covetousness, you know. And I'm going to do this quickly to get the rest of it, get last Wednesday's message. But my whole life was about covetousness before I really got saved. I mean, you could move me anywhere in the country for a $25,000 raise. I mean, I was working at Union Carbide and engineering. I'll tell you right now, they said, hey, we want you to move to Podunk, Wyoming, you know, where there's nothing but sand and grasshoppers and whatever, you know, it's nothing. But we'll pay you $25,000 more a year. We are going to Podunk, Wyoming. Wouldn't matter if there's a church there for my kids to go to or not, see, because in those days, money motivated me, and that's what it was. And then a lot of that stayed with me even during the first 12 years that Sue and I were saved, because that's how I got hooked by the prosperity preachers. They got to find something in you to hook you with. So they started teaching what they teach, you know, and here's my simple summary of that. I can enrich my own personal wealth by giving to God. Tell me more. And they were happy to do it. And I continued to enrich them while I diminished, because what they were telling wasn't so. How did they hook me? It's something called covetousness. I wanted more. Here's the theme song. A little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more, just a little bit more. I got $10 billion. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. There's no end to it. Well, I start doing this message in 1992. We walked through the door of this church. I was 45 years old. I wasn't quite as bad at that point, but pretty bad still. Start praying in tongues in the trucks. Most of you have heard the testimony. I was praying a lot. I didn't have no time to waste at age 45. So I'm praying 40, 50, 60 hours a week in those trucks. And boy, God started dealing with your motivations, you know. And so summing that all up now, Wednesday night, I said, I know for sure. I don't know if I'm dead or not. Only God could look at my heart and tell if I'm really dead to covetousness, dead to money. I don't know. I sure know this. Money doesn't motivate me like it used to. So I know I've greatly wounded it, or I said something along that line, or it's greatly diminished in me. Now, right about there is when my mouth kept talking and me and Jesus went somewhere, or me and the Holy Ghost, because what I began to see was a flame about 3/4 of an inch high, just a little flame, like on a candle. And I just watched it for a little while, and I'm still talking to you guys. I'm still teaching. But I'm seeing this little flame on the inside of me. Then all of a sudden, a hand took a gallon of gas, like in a bucket. I don't know how I knew it was a gallon. And poured it on that candle. Now, what happens if you pour a gallon of gas on a flame? See, it's not really the gasoline that burns, it's the vapor that burns. And it'll burn, once it ignites, it'll burn till it consumes every molecule. Will not stop till it consumes every molecule. Well, I watched that and still didn't quite get it. So then my next thing I saw was a split screen. I have a lot of split screen visions. I don't know why. And on the left side, I saw a campfire. You know, about like a normal family of four would build a campfire if you went camping out in the woods, you know. It was going pretty good. Nice little campfire. And on the right-hand side, there was that candle with just a single flame. Just a little flame. Simultaneously, I saw a gallon of gasoline being poured on each one. You know what happened? The results were identical. And I heard the Lord say, I said, mortify your members, not wound them. Mortify. Mortify your members. There's only two verses in the New Testament that use the word mortify. One of them is the one we just looked at, Colossians 3:5. Let me give you, and it's two different words, but they're very, very close in meaning. And I don't have time for a lot of this because we're going to get to something. In the Colossians, the word mortify is the Greek word nekro, N-E-K-R-O-O, okay? And it just means to deaden, to subdue it, to be dead, to mortify, okay? So it's not talking about wounding, is it? I'm talking about kill it, okay? The other one is Dave's chapter, Romans chapter 8. Verse 13, you don't need to turn there. You know it, should know it by heart. You can turn there if you want to. But it says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Okay? Now there, the Greek word mortify is thanatou, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-O. And it literally means to kill. Kill it. Become dead, put to death, kill, mortify. In neither case is it saying wound it real bad and leave it alive. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Saul when Samuel had told him the instruction of the Lord to go in and slay all the Amalekites. Go in and slay them all. Remember King Agag? Kill everything that breathes. You know, slay them. I mean, them, the animals, sheep. If it draws breath, kill it. Well, Saul goes, but he gets counsel from the people. They're going, why would we kill all these perfectly good sheep and cows? I mean, it's worth a lot of money. We could offer them to the Lord. Yeah, right. You know. And we could bring back this Agag like a trophy, you know. So they didn't even kill King Agag. So later on, the prophet Samuel comes to inspect what's happened. And King Saul comes up and says, I have obeyed the Lord. And Samuel says, if you obeyed the Lord, why am I hearing all the bleeding of these sheep here? Well, the people, you know, the people. And this is supposed to be the king obeying the instructions of God. He wounded the Amalekites, but he didn't put them to death the same way. See, Amalekite is a type of the flesh. King Agag, that's like King Cockroach. How many of you have been around here enough to know who King Cockroach is? Okay, I mean, you know what Samuel did? He said, bring Agag out here. And they brought King Agag out. Samuel, the prophet of God, took the sword. And it says he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord. That's called mortify. Yeah? Uh-huh. And I'm going, God, how many of you would like to be God's steward and handle millions of money? Nobody's raising their hands. You know what's coming. If I'd have asked that at the beginning of this service, we'd have had a lot of hands go up. But you know what's coming now. I've wanted that for years. I've prayed, God, I want to be your steward. I want to be your steward. And then I had this little vision. I know covetous. I think what he was showing me personally, that may not be for you. I think it is. But he was showing me personally, wounding covetousness is not sufficient. The results will be the same. You pour that gas. Money on covetousness is exactly like pouring gasoline on a flame. And he's saying it wounded is not good enough. Diminished covetousness is not good enough. It will see, money is the fuel that covetousness burns. Did you get that? Money is the fuel that covetousness burns. And just like that gasoline, that vapor, once it ignites, it doesn't stop till every molecule is gone. Every molecule. You can throw water on it and make it worse. I mean, it's going to burn it. And that's what he was showing me. He says, son, you got to mortify covetousness. Put it to death. Well, what's that got to do with the world? And you see that over there? Remember in John, you're not of the world. Did you see that where he called you out of the world? Now go to James. I'm not going to rush through this, even though we're going to run close to being a little bit late tonight. Normally, we'd start in chapter 4, verse 1. Let's start. Let's back up into chapter 3, at least to verse 13. It's drawn a contrast between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom that comes from God. It's drawn a contrast here. Now, we're supposed to be not of this world. We're supposed to get our wisdom from another source. Davis taught us on meditation. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who sits not in the seat of the scorner, who walks not in the way of the sinner, but his delight is in the word of God, and in his word does he meditate day and night. See, we're supposed to get our counsel from a different source than the world. But notice James here. He's starting to draw a contrast. And if you read the whole book, he's really addressing it to rich men. This is wealthy men who still have a form of religion. They're still coming to church and they still, yes, I'm a Christian or I'm a God man, yes. But you'll see what's happened to them somewhere, somehow along the way of making the money. The money made them. And they've been conformed to the world more than they realize. James is trying to draw them back to what the purity of what money is supposed to be about for Christians. So let's just start here with wisdom, verse 13 of chapter 3. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation, and it doesn't mean speech. He's talking about your mode of living. Let us watch you out of your life. Out of a good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. I've worked in the business world enough to know. Even amongst people that really, really are trying to do the right thing, boy, business is full of envy, strife, trying to outdo the other guy. There's just a lot of that. But now to verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now that's the kind of wisdom that comes from God. He's continuing the same thought. I don't know why they put a chapter break here. Well, then from whence come these wars and fightings among you? Well, he's saying you're not operating by God's wisdom. You're doing it the world's way. He says, come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members. Here we go again. You lust and have not. Lust is just another word almost for covetous. I want it. And I want it bad. I'll go to war with you to get it. See? You lust, and you have not. You kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Now, here he's talking to, don't forget who he's talking to. I'm not preaching. Listen, he's talking to these wealthy men who love God. It's not like they hate God. This letter is written to them. But what's happened in the course of making their money, the world got a hold of them. And now they're operating more from the world's mentality than they are God's. And they're not even receiving his wisdom anymore. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world, how strong is this? Is the enemy of God. That's why Jesus said plainly, you cannot serve God and mammon. One is God's enemy. You ever notice he never said you can't serve God and the devil? He doesn't elevate the devil to that status. But he does mammon. You serve mammon, you'll spend your whole life serving the devil. Because he is the God of this world. In that case, anyway. Do you think that the scripture says, see, if you leave this in context, do you think that the scripture says in vain that spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Boy, that's an easy one, isn't it? You know what that's really saying? That spirit, the Holy Spirit that God's given you, it's like what Dave heard when he was walking around the groups that were praying that day, and he could overhear what they were praying. God opened his ears where he could hear that personal prayer, you know, the kind of edification that normally no man understands it. Just that one time, God opened his ears and understanding where he could get it. And he says the details were different, but he says the gist of it was the same in every group. The Holy Spirit was praying that they would have a relationship with God let's say, an affection and a lust for and a desire for God in the same measure that they now had with other things. God's a jealous God. He wants you. He wants us. He wants our heart. And He wants us dead to the world and to mortify our members. And after Wednesday night's message, I see it. He was His gentle way. The Holy Spirit's gentle. He loves me. He's trying to help me. And He showed me plain, Gary. You're not dead yet. I won't mention who it was, but sometime last year, Dave had a vision of another man. He didn't even know what it meant at first, but he saw this man. He knew it was in regard to him. And he saw like a rectangular piece of, like a monument or a stone. He didn't really know what it was. And he said writing began to appear on it in gold letters, you know, like, but it was like Hebrew. You couldn't read it. But you could picture a monument with writing on it. He didn't even know what it was. He knew it was in regard to a certain individual. Later on, back there, he's asking God about it. And God says, that's a tombstone. And it marks the death of the man that used to love money. In that one, he has mortified covetousness. Can't be manipulated by money. Can't be moved by money. Can't be enticed by it. And there's not even the flicker of it. Hey, when God puts a tombstone on covetousness, trust me, he's the one looking on the heart. If He says you're dead, you're dead. After Wednesday night, my prayer has been, God, I want my own tombstone. I want my own tombstone. Because I do want to be a steward. I want to be a steward that can handle billions for you. Not even a flicker of a flame. I want a tombstone. If that man can have it, you're no respecter of persons. I can have one too. How many of you ever prayed for your own tombstone? Well, I am. I want that one. I want it to mark the place where the Gary who loved money died. Wouldn't that be great? We're not going to be friends with the world. You might as well get that straight. And the further we get on with this, the more we walk in revival, the more the world, just like with Jesus, multitudes are going to come. Many are going to be saved. Many are going to be healed. And at the same time, the world system, the world religions, they're going to try and put you on a cross too. He says, when those things begin to happen, rejoice, for your reward in heaven is very great. Did you get anything out of that? God, not like that. I want my own tombstone. I want it. Do you think me praying for it and asking God for it is how I get it? How would I get it, church? Prayer and fasting. Oh. I'll take you one more too. Obedience. He is also the trainer. I found out the Holy Ghost is your teacher, and He's also your trainer. Teaching is when He gives you, like we're doing tonight. Training is when it comes to money. He says, just, you know, write a check. I'm just picking numbers now to illustrate. Just give that person right there that you don't know $700. And you look in your checkbook, and there's $701. And say, but God, that's all I've got. And He says, that's all I asked for. That's one way it can go. Another way it goes, it says, we really like yours. Yes, sir. I'm going to tell this one, and then I'm going to be quiet, I think. I hardly ever tell this one. Years ago, many years ago, in a galaxy far away, you know, long time ago. Just at the time when I obeyed the Lord and stepped out of the trucks and money was staying away from Sue and I in great abundance, where our ministry hadn't really started. We were just starting the process of setting up our 501c3, and that didn't even happen for about a year where it was really official. And, man, I mean, you know, money was precious. I mean, staying away in great abundance. Literally not know where your next meal's coming from, not know where the next tank of gas is coming from. That kind of condition. Right at the beginning of that, we'd hardly been in that just long enough to get desperate. About, I don't know, 2 weeks or something. I get a phone call from a guy I had not talked to in 10 years. And the only reason I knew him, years before that, my dad and I had done a patio for him at his house. And I remember he and I talked a little bit, and he knew I was an engineer. I hadn't talked to this guy in 10 years, and now I'm obeying God, and I'm supposed to be full-time in ministry, and I'm supposed to, you know, stand and learn how to do this, you know. And nothing looks like it's working. Nothing. Devil's telling me I missed it. Thank God Sue wasn't. But we're both, you know, you're doing everything you know to do, but if in the natural it looks bad. And I get a call from this guy out of the blue, and he says, is this the Gary Carpenter that used to do antique terrazzo concrete work? And I said, yes, sir. He told me his name, and I remembered him, and I said, well, how you doing? I haven't seen you in, gosh, what's it been, 10 years? Long time. He says, I'm working out here. I'm head of engineering for the Corps of Engineers out here at Habern Lake. And he says, we've got a position open. He says, how old are you? And I told him. He says, boy, you're barely under. If you get over here today, when's your birthday? And I told him. He said, if you get over here today, we'll sign you up. He says, you're barely getting in under the wire. You can work here 20 years. I want to put you on as one of our engineers in other words, it's a government engineering position with the Corps of Engineers. He said, and you'll have full retirement benefits in just 20 years. You're barely making under the wire. Can you come over this afternoon? I said, how much? You think it's any coincidence that I get that call? I haven't heard from that guy in 10 years. Somehow he finds me. Somehow. I don't even know how he found me. And he tells me how much, and I'm going, oh, God. And he starts going through all the benefits. You know, there's a lot of really good benefits with those Corps of Engineer jobs. You know, it's paid vacation, and in those days, I think all your medical, and just on and on. He's going with all this stuff, and if you come right now, you can get in under the wire, and you can retire. And he told me the amount, and I'm going, my knees buckled a little bit. And I'm going, I'm a preacher now. Where are you preaching? I don't think I'd done a single service here yet. I may have. I don't remember. I sure wasn't preaching much. Oh, just here and there. Thank God I didn't even, I had enough I don't remember exactly the words, but it was something like I really, and I did. I appreciated him, but I recognized that it was the enemy. And I said, I really appreciate the offer, but I said, I got to tell you, God's called me to preach. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know God called me to preach, and I appreciate it, but I have to say no. But thank you so much. I really appreciate it. I probably didn't say it that well. Hung up. And on the inside now, I'm going, I hope I heard God. My next birthday, it'll be too late. But just know, the enemy, you'll find out if you can be moved by it or not, see? You'll find out. All right. Father, I can't lay hands on anybody and covetous leave you. You know, you have to want it. You have to want it. What is the word out in the foyer? Endurance is the key. You know what it is? Endurance in prayer, endurance in fasting. You have to want it, and you have to want it more than your life. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for loving us. Father, I thank you for loving us even in our persistent disobedience. Father, I thank you for getting us past ourselves, that you love us more than that you love us more than our faults. And you still see the potential, Lord. Father, We just want to thank you that you are everything stated in the love chapter. That you're not easily provoked. You're long-suffering, and gentle, and kind. And that your love never fails or comes to an end. Father, just help all of us. Help us see the prize. Help us see the goal of the calling that you've given us, Lord. And let that vision give us endurance back to the prayer closet, back to fasting, so the Holy Spirit can have full sway in us, so that we do truly mortify everything in us that's not like Christ. Father, we thank you for all of it in Jesus' name. Everybody says,